Morse code was patented in 1838 and represented a giant leap forward in how human beings were able to communicate with each other through this series of dots and beeps over telegraph lines. This was brand new technology. It was really exciting, and it was used in a lot of different ways, including in the World Wars. And actually, it remained the international standard for communication at sea all the way up until 1999. Can you believe that? 1999, this is still what they were using to communicate with each other. Still today, the US Navy trains 10 people in using Morse code because apparently there's still some use for it. Now, I don't know if any of you know how to use Morse code. I certainly don't, because technology has advanced far beyond the need for Morse code now. The first telephone patent was filed by Alexander Graham Bell in 1876. The first cell phone call was in 1973. They were commercially available in 1983, where you could buy yourself a sweet Motorola cell phone for a cool $10,000. Of course, cell phones led to the ability to text one another. So Morse code has developed all the way to actually texting one another, and then apps were developed as well. You can see how technology is constantly changing and evolving to take something that worked but was ultimately not all that efficient and not all that effective, like Morse code, into something that is much more efficient and effective now. And you can only imagine if we give ourselves another 10 or 20 or 30 or 50 or 100 years what technology will bring to us next in our ability to communicate with each other. Morse code had a place. It did serve a function, but as Pastor Bobby said to me yesterday, there probably were no dating services through Morse code. If you want that, you can use one of the many apps that exist today for that purpose. Well, we've been journeying through as a church the book of Hebrews, and today we arrive in chapter 5. And what the author wants to communicate to us in chapter 5 is that there was an old way of doing things, an old way of relating to God, that has now been surpassed and replaced by a new way of relating to God. And he's going to build this argument specifically through the context of the priesthood, as in the Old Testament, and how Jesus fulfills it in the New Testament. Now, as I said last week, you'll be forgiven if you haven't thought a whole lot about the priesthood and what an Old Testament priest did and why Old Testament priests even existed lately. If you haven't thought about that lately, no worries. We'll work through it here together. This is kind of setting the scene for us, though, through the next number of chapters. From the end of chapter 4 all the way through the midpoint of chapter 10, this idea of Christ as the high priest is going to be an image that is developed very in depth. Now, the preacher will, as we've already seen in Hebrews, interrupt himself from time to time. He'll be teaching, he'll be making an argument, this is what is true, and then he'll interrupt himself to say, and this is what this means for you, this is how you should respond, and then back into teaching. So he'll do that a few times throughout this section of Hebrews. And chapter 7 and then into chapter 8, particularly chapter 7, is considered one of the most obscure and perhaps even confusing chapters in all of the New Testament, dealing with this shadowy figure that we meet first in Genesis chapter 14 named Melchizedek. So when we get there, we're going to get right into the meat and potatoes of the issue of Jesus as the high priest. But he's setting the table for us here still in chapter 5. And so, as I said right at the beginning of this series, my goal in each of these sermons is not necessarily to bring us to a place of this is what you need to do this week in order to live out the truth of Scripture. My goal is that we would gain a greater perspective of who Jesus is in a way that will lead us to worship, in a way that will lead us to an awe of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. Now, because most of us have not really thought much about the priesthood and the priestly role that Jesus fulfills, this is an opportunity for us to gain a new understanding and a deeper perspective on who Jesus is. And so we start to get that here in chapter 5. So we're going to read chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We're going to summarize these verses as we go through in this way. Jesus' obedience secured my eternal salvation. Jesus' obedience secured my eternal salvation. Now, I want to be a bit of a Bible nerd here for just a moment, if you'll allow me. The biblical authors, as they're guided by the Holy Spirit, had real intention behind what they wrote and how they wrote it. So there are some literary features or literary devices that are used by authors that help us to gain an understanding of what's being communicated. And one of those features or devices is called a chiasm. And we see one here in verses 1 to 10. Basically, a chiasm is sets of parallel structure, parallel statements. One at the beginning, one at the end, and then second and second to last, and then all the way moving towards the middle. And usually the middle point is where the author wants our attention to be drawn. So we see one here. I'm going to show it to you right now on the screen. You see point A, point B, point C, and point D. These are all reflected in point D1, C1, B1, and A1. And this works all the way from verses 1 to 10. So a point A in verse 1 is the old office of the high priest. In verse 10, point A1 is the new office of the high priest. And point B is the sacrifice of the high priest. That's verse 1. Point B1 in verse 9 is the sacrificial provision of the new priest. Point C, the weakness of the high priest, the old high priest, verses 2 and 3. And then point C1 in verse 7 and 8, the suffering of the new priest. Point D in verse 4, the appointment of the high priest, the old high priest. And then point D1, the appointment of Christ, the new high priest, in verses 5 and 6. So you can see there's a comparing contrast going on all the way through. The first half is talking about the old priesthood. And ultimately, we're going to be led to the point of saying this old priesthood was ultimately ineffective. Now, that doesn't mean it didn't serve a purpose. It certainly had a purpose. It was God's gracious provision to the people. But ultimately, it could not provide eternal security, eternal salvation for the people. So ultimately, eternally, it's ineffective. Whereas the second half of this shows us that Christ's priesthood is effective for eternal salvation. So this is the structure of how the writer writes this. Now, I want to take us through what he says about the old priesthood and then what he says about the new priesthood and what it means for us. So first, the old priesthood. We see in verse 1, first of all, that the high priest was selected from among the people. In other words, this was an Israelite to represent the Israelites to God. This wasn't some outsider that was brought in to come and do the job. He had to be one of the people. And in fact, it was one of the Levites, one of the tribes within the Israelite community. Now, as I said last week, the high priest's job was to be a mediator, to mediate God to the people and the people to God. He was kind of this middleman, so to speak. And he did so by representing the people in matters related to God. That's what verse 1 tells us. Verse 2 and 3 tells us a little bit about the nature of this high priest. It tells us that this high priest was able to deal gently with the people that he was leading because he was also subject to weakness, just like the people. In fact, we talked about the Day of Atonement last week, and Leviticus 16 describes this for us, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice for the sin of the people that would cleanse them from their sin. Well, before the high priest was able to do that, he actually had to offer a sacrifice on his own behalf to cleanse himself from sin before he could enter into God's presence. He had to do this, obviously, because he was a sinful person. He was subject to weakness. In fact, that phrase here in Hebrews could mean he was surrounded by or burdened with weakness. He carried it with him wherever he went. And his weakness led him into sin. He faced temptation and trials just like everyone else, and he did sin, unlike Jesus, who faced all these temptations and trials and did not sin. One of my least favorite parts of being a pastor, and I'm not here equating the role of pastor today with priest or high priest of the Old Testament, different things. One of my least favorite things about being a pastor is that sometimes people find out you're a pastor and they elevate you to this unreasonable position of perfection. And they treat you differently because of that. It's almost as if sometimes when people learn I'm a pastor, they back off a little bit because, oh, here's a man of the cloth and he's above me, he's better than me. And that always bothers me a little bit because I put my pants on the same way that you do, and I'm subject to weakness just like you are, and I deal with sin and wrestle with sin just like you do. We both have this shared weakness as we face the temptations and trials of this life. And so what that means when it comes to the priesthood is that the priest was subject to this same kind of weakness, and so he couldn't save the rest of the people himself because he too needed to be saved. So ultimately he could perform this function on behalf of the people, but he couldn't save them completely because he also needed to be saved. In verse 4, we learn that the high priest was called by God. This wasn't something that someone took on themselves. Nobody grew up saying, oh, I'm going to be the high priest one day. You didn't fill out a resume and apply for the job. This was someone that God called. This first section from verses 1 to 4 starts with the words, every high priest, and ends with the words, just as Aaron was. So it's talking about the priesthood that started with Aaron and then carried on through his descendants, the old system of things. Verse 5 starts with, in the same way, Christ, and then it ends with, Christ was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. There is a new priesthood that Christ is entering into and fulfilling, two distinct sections. So if the old priesthood that was insufficient, it was ineffective, it couldn't actually lead people towards eternal salvation, then what about this new priesthood? How is it effective? Well, verse 5 and 6 here starts this focus on the new priesthood, and follow me closely through this because these two verses serve as a hinge in the entire book of Hebrews. If you remember in chapters 1 and 2, the focus was very much on Jesus as God's son and embracing the role as son. If we look at chapter 1, verse 5, it says, you are my son, today I've become your father. Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And we unpacked what that means back in chapter 1. But the sonship of Jesus is something that the author brought our attention to. Now, like a hinge, verses 5 and 6 is switching our attention from Jesus as son to Jesus as high priest. And how the author does this is, first, he quotes again the verse that he already quoted in chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, you are my son, today I've become your father. This is a quote from Psalm chapter 2. We saw it in chapter 1. We see it again here in chapter 5. Jesus, God the Father, said to Jesus, you are my son. He's making the point here that the same God who called Jesus son also calls him high priest. So now we have two pictures and two functions that Jesus is fulfilling. Jesus doesn't just do one thing. Jesus does multiple things. And now he's high priest. And so he quotes then from Psalm 110 in verse 6, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, if Psalm 110 is raising a little flag for you, that's because Psalm 110 verse 1 was quoted in chapter 1 as well. God said to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Jesus has ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God in the throne room of heaven. And God the Father says to him, I'm going to bring all things, all of your enemies underneath your feet in submission to you. Now, the writer to Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, is like a good theologian looking at Psalm 110 and saying, well, what else does Psalm 110 tell us about the then future and now realized Messiah? Well, verse 4 tells us that this Messiah is going to be a priest forever, an eternal priest in the order of Melchizedek, which again, chapter 7, we'll get to what Melchizedek actually stands for. But he's going to be an eternal high priest. So these verses connect the dots in the Old Testament for us a little bit to help us track what the author's doing, saying Jesus has fulfilled his role as the Son, and he's also fulfilling his role as the high priest. These two things are connected because God gave these roles to Jesus to fulfill. So how does Jesus fulfill this? Well, verses 7 to 9 are full of surprising information for us about Jesus. I love this. I've been telling people as we go through Hebrews, you dig into Hebrews and there's just always more to find. You can always go deeper. And verses 7 to 9 give us lots to think about. So verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears. Looking at Jesus' incarnation, his time on earth as a human, the author is saying Jesus would cry out with pain and with tears. Now the example we might think of first is the Garden of Gethsemane. We read those verses last week from Luke 22, where Jesus is in such agony, knowing what is about to come, that he's sweating drops of blood. He's in such agony. And he's crying out to God, saying, like, this is a path that I'm going to walk, and I will walk it if you want me to, but if there's any other way to accomplish what needs to be accomplished, the salvation of all mankind, can we do it that way instead? But not my will, but yours. Crying out to God. Now, we also see Jesus crying out through tears in other places as well. He cries out over Jerusalem, longing that they would turn to God. When his friend Lazarus dies, he stands outside the tomb and he weeps. And we're also told many times that Jesus often would withdraw by himself to pray. And in those times of prayer, undoubtedly, there were moments where he cried out to God through tears with these fervent prayers and petitions. Have you ever called out to God like that? Have you ever had moments in your life where the agony was so crushing, where the pain was so real, that as you cried out to God, your whole emotion, your whole body was just responding to the weight of what you're feeling? You cried out to God through tears. Your soul was just crying out in this painful kind of way. Yeah, I think most of us can relate with that, right? Jesus, our high priest, can relate with that. One of the jobs of the high priest was to relate with the people. And Jesus can fully relate with us, as we learned at the end of chapter 4, because he was fully human alongside of us. And so he knows what it's like to cry out to God, to take upon himself the weight of the world, to look around at all of the injustice and evil in the world and cry out to God, asking him to intervene. Jesus knows what that's like. We're reminded here, as I mentioned, that we don't have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted and tested in every way just as we are, and yet he did not sin. He knows what it's like. Jesus is, in fact, the only one who truly knows what it's like to be in the position that you're in right now. He understands. And he cried out himself. Now, it says that he cried out to the one who could save him from death. Which is interesting, because we might read that and think, wow, well, I guess Jesus' prayers, passionate and fervent though they were ineffective, because he still had to go through death. He still went through the cross. So why did Jesus cry out in this way if God wasn't going to save him? Well, of course, Jesus did go through death, but the ultimate vindication was that he was raised to life again and lives eternally. So this reminds us that sometimes when God doesn't answer our prayers in the way that we think he should answer our prayers, it doesn't mean that God's eternal purposes are not being accomplished in our lives. God's wisdom sees the whole picture. And so when we cry out, and we cry out in our pain, and we ask God to intercede for us in a certain way, well, when God answers a different way, it's not because he doesn't love us. It's not because he's not working things out. In fact, it means he is working things out. It's just that we don't see everything that God sees. Jesus is ultimately vindicated. He ultimately was saved from death, even though he had to experience it first. And his prayers were heard because of his reverent submission. Now, this phrase, reverent submission, is actually the phrase that caught my attention as I worked through this passage. This jumped off the page at me. Jesus' reverent submission. Why were his prayers heard? Because of his reverent submission. He submitted himself to the plan of God, even though it took him through the most painful experience. He treated God as holy, he revered God, and was willing to submit to everything God asked of him. And he did this, he submitted in a way that we are unable to do. This is actually a big part of what it means that Jesus is our high priest, is that he submitted to God and obeyed him perfectly in a way that we were are unable to do. I mentioned Leviticus 16, where it talks about the Day of Atonement and how the priest would go and offer sacrifices, first on behalf of himself and then on behalf of the people. Well, there's this fascinating provision during this Day of Atonement of a scapegoat. Listen to what Leviticus 16 says about this, starting in verse 20. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all of their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it into the wilderness. Such an interesting picture. This is this symbolic transfer of sins from the people to the goat, and then the goat is sent out of town into the wilderness where he'll die. This is a little bit of foreshadowing, should make us think forward to the work of Christ, who is our scapegoat. The sins of all humanity were laid on him, and he was taken outside of town where he was killed on our behalf, where he died. Jesus is kind of mirroring this provision in which God provided atonement for sin. Jesus takes it upon himself, though, to do this. So, this Old Testament system of rituals and sacrifices is all very prescribed in the Pentateuch, and especially in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. This is how the people are to atone for their sin. This is how people are to find cleansing from their sin. What makes Jesus qualified to take all of that upon himself? What makes him qualified to be our scapegoat, so to speak? Well, it's his reverent submission, his obedience, his perfect obedience, the way in which he followed God perfectly, completely, wholly, with no blemish, no sin lurking on the edges. He was perfect and he was sinless. It was his submission and obedience that gave him the ability to be the sacrifice. Why? Well, okay, so you read in the Old Testament about all these sacrifices that the people need to make, right? But then if you read further, especially in the prophets and in the Psalms, you read places where God says, you know what, I don't want your sacrifices, which might seem odd because he's just spent all this time describing how the sacrificial system is supposed to work. The writer of Hebrews picks one of these up in chapter 10 from Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It's written about me in your scroll. I've come to do your will, my God. Or you read places in like Isaiah 1, where God is furious with the Israelites and he's frustrated. He says, I don't want your sacrifices. They disgust me. Strange thing for God to say since he asked for those sacrifices, but what God is saying is you guys come, you offer all these sacrifices, you go through all the rituals, and then you leave the temple and you go do all kinds of evil. And that makes me really mad. What I want more is your obedience, not your sacrifice. The sacrifices that are prescribed in the Old Testament, we look at them now and we say, wow, that's such a burden. Wow, the people, you know, I feel bad for them. Why would God demand all of that from them? It seems so antiquated and old-fashioned. That's not how the people experienced that back then, though. This was God's gracious provision to them due to the impossibility of living a sinless life. Because sin has infected all people, there is no way for any human to live a sinless life. So God's gracious provision to the Israelites in the Old Testament was, here is a way for you to atone for your sin, to be cleansed from your sin. And you read in the Psalms over and over again how the psalmists say this is such a great blessing from God. The law of God is perfect. So because none of us were able to live this perfect obedient life, Jesus' obedience can be transferred to us. Jesus lived this sinful life. He was not infected like all humans with this sin nature. This is actually one of the reasons why the virgin birth matters, is that Jesus' roots were in God because he's God himself. But he entered into humanity and was able to live this perfectly obedient life. Perfect, reverent submission. So you remember the high priest in the Old Testament. You know, he was the high priest, but he still had to offer sacrifices for his own sins before he could offer any sacrifices for the people's sins. Well, Jesus, as the new high priest, has no need to make a sacrifice for himself. There's nothing to atone for. And so he was the one upon whom all of the sins of humanity could be put, so that he could deal with them in their completeness. Gareth Cockrell says, this doing of God's will is the sacrifice that does away with all previous sacrifices. The doing of God's will is the sacrifice that does away with all previous sacrifices. At the end of chapter 7, the author reflects on the qualification of Jesus to be our high priest. Verse 26, such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. This is Jesus, our high priest. Now, the surprises continue, though, as we continue through verses 7 to 9, because the next thing we learn is that son though he was, he learned obedience through what he suffered, which makes us pause and say, wait, what? Jesus, the perfect one, had to learn obedience through what he suffered? What does this mean? What kind of obedience are we talking about? Well, it's clear that we're not talking about moral obedience, because the sinlessness of Jesus has just been affirmed at the end of chapter 4. We're talking about obedience in fulfilling his role as the Son of God and the high priest, the perfect high priest. This obedience, this represented his identification with humans and everything that you and I walk through. He had to obey. He had to choose, as fully human, to obey God, even when he wanted or was tempted or tested to veer off the path that God had for him. Through this identification with humans, through his obedience, he was perfected, a word we'll get to in a moment. He was fully equipped to adequately represent sinful human beings before a holy God. The old priest is surrounded by weakness, burdened by weakness. Jesus fully embraces his God-given mission, even though he is tempted towards and tested towards sin. He never succumbed to it. So verse 9 tells us then that once Jesus was made perfect, again, causes us to say, wait, what? Wasn't Jesus already perfect? Now, this is the second time we've run into this idea. In chapter 2, verse 10, we also run into this. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Okay, the word perfect here, remember, is the Greek word telos. Telos says something about moving towards an end, or moving towards completeness, moving towards maturity, moving towards finishing something. So it's not that Jesus was made morally perfect through what he suffered. It's that through Jesus' suffering, his mission was brought to its completeness, to its fullness, to its maturity. Through his reverent submission, through his obedience, through all that he had to walk through, his mission was fulfilled in its completeness, in its totality. There is nothing left for Jesus to accomplish when it comes to our eternal salvation. which is the point made at the end of chapter 9, that he has become the source of eternal salvation for all who obey. Notice the challenge inherent in that. Just as Jesus obeyed, now you and I are called to obedience. You and I are called to mirror what Jesus did in our own lives. Verse 10 finishes by saying Jesus was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, a high priest forever. Where, as we've already seen in chapter 4, he sits at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us constantly. He represents us fully to God, and he represents God fully to us, because he is fully God and fully human. So listen, I know that this passage is in some way technical, getting into kind of the depths and nitty-gritty of theology. It's so beautiful. It's so beautiful to contemplate what Jesus did for you and I. And Jesus' perfect obedience, his reverent submission, provides a model for us of what obedience looks like. Jesus' obedience secured my eternal salvation. And my right and loving response in return is to obey him completely. And we'll get into that more fully as the argument continues in chapter 5, verse 11, and into chapter 6, where the author urges us to continue to go deep in our faith and to obey the one who gave it all for us. Let's pray. Jesus, you have done so much. And it draws our hearts to worship. It draws us to awe of who you are. You are our high priest. And this isn't maybe a picture we think about so often in our lives, but it's a beautiful picture of what you have done on our behalf. Thank you for your perfect reverent submission and obedience to God. Through your obedience, you secured our eternal salvation. And so, God, we offer back to you our obedience, even when it's hard and uncomfortable, even when we don't see the ways in which you're working, even when our cry out to you is full of tears, we still yet give ourselves to you in full and perfect, full obedience, imperfect obedience on our behalf, but our obedience nonetheless. So we pray that your Spirit would empower us in the situations we're in today to take the next step of obedience, the next step of faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.